We're going to, again, be studying the subject of grace-saturated relationships, and I don't know that we have any extra books today, but if you have an extra book, just please let us know. I think maybe some got taken out of the box, some extra ones got taken out of the box, so if you have one, just let us know if you have an extra copy. But we're going to turn again in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and in the book, we're going to be starting from page 12 in the book, so if you can have those things handy. But I'm going to read Galatians 5, beginning to read in verse 13 through verse 17. Galatians 5, 13 through 17, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Amen. Now, last week we began to study this subject of spiritual warfare within marriage. And we noted that spiritual warfare is a reality in every Christian marriage. And the reason that that is the case is because of the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification teaches us that every regenerate child of God who has already been justified will continue to struggle with remaining sin until they reach glory. There is no such thing as perfection in this life, and even those who have become a new creation in Jesus Christ, they are born again by the Holy Spirit, these individuals still struggle with sin in their heart. And sin is defined here not just as sort of the things I say and the things that I do and the things that I think, but sin in the New Testament is more than that. Sin is an actual force. It's like the force of gravity. And sin remains as a powerful force in the heart and the mind, even of the believer. And so although the believer has been set free, and as we read there in Galatians 13, they've been called to freedom, they've been set free, and they are supposed to be a force for good in their own life and the lives of others. Nevertheless, sin is still in their heart and is a force which holds them back. And you see that here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And last week we defined flesh as the body of sin that is at work in our life. Flesh is that old sinful nature which still clings to us and which still wants to dominate us. The flesh can never fully and completely dominate a Christian. The Christian has been set free from the power and dominion of sin, but nevertheless, the flesh still tries to do that, and sin still tries to bring us back under its dominion and rule. And so last week we finished by saying that the first priority in every relationship that I have with someone else is to defeat the sin in my own heart. I must go to war in my own heart. I must realize that the greatest destructive force in my relationship with another person is the sin that is present in my own life and heart, that I have to battle that force. And then we noted also that that means if we're married to a Christian or we're in a church membership situation with other Christians, that that person also is struggling with sin in their heart. And so not only should we have compassion for them, but we should seek to be an agent of grace in their life to help them serve the Lord more. And so it changes our perspective about how we see the other person. No longer do we see them as our enemy, but we see them as someone who needs our help in this fight against sin, that God has put us in their life to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to remind them of the grace that is in God. Now, if you'll look on page 13 of Fred's book, he makes this statement in bold print right there in the middle. He says, God has ordained that sin remain in the Christian in order to glorify himself through fallen vessels of grace, overcoming Satan's wiles and evil in their own hearts through the exercise of daily faith in Christ. So what he's saying there is that the fact that you and I have remaining sin in our hearts is not an accident. But in God's wisdom, he has designed it to be that way so that as we relate to one another in marriage or in church membership or in friendship, that we are agents of sanctification in the other person's life. God has designed it to be this way so that we would become more like Christ. Now, we have so far generally studied the truth of spiritual warfare. We did that last week. And today, we want to study what Malone brings out on page 15, are the types of remaining sin entering into marriage. So Malone wants us to identify six specific hindrances to our relationships. And these are particular sins which try to force us away from following the Lord and from helping others to follow the Lord. And so today, we're going to study these specific hindrances to a godly relationship on pages 15 and 16. And then, Lord willing, we're going to turn to a passage in the Scripture that helps us deal with these particular sins. So the first sin that Malone mentions on page 15 at the top in bold print is that he says, first, sin may arise from ignorance of God's will in marriage. He says, we all have a family background where we have watched and learned from imperfect parents about their approach to marriage. And so he goes on to say that when two individuals enter into marriage, because they have had imperfect examples, they carry into the relationship those things that they have been taught, oftentimes unconsciously, many times unconsciously. A man and a woman will not consciously realize that they're responding to a given situation exactly how their father or mother responded. They've just sort of drunk it in as they've been growing up with their parents or with one of their parents, and now in the relationship that they have, out it comes. And many Christians, the reality is that many Christians have never had a father who taught them how to properly study in school. They've never had a father who has taught them how to handle failure or how to handle success. They haven't had a father who has loved them no matter what their performance was. They haven't had a father who taught them how to handle finances. Haven't had a father who taught them how to have proper relationships with members of the opposite sex. And so they struggle to know how to handle members of the opposite sex. Perhaps many Christians have not had a father who has taught them how to care for their mother. And so many people grow up thinking that the mother is just somebody that's there to be a slave and a servant. They have no idea that she's actually supposed to be cared for and loved. Many individuals grow up having no understanding from their father about what it is to lead in the church. Many people have not had fathers teach them responsibility and the fact that they need to work hard without complaining. They haven't had a father ever come to them and admit that he was wrong. Never had their father come to them and say, I was wrong, I sinned, would you forgive me? Now, what kind of an impact does that have, especially on a young man growing up? Well, it has a massive impact, has a major impact. He's never seen anybody in that position admit that they're wrong. So why would he ever admit that he's wrong to somebody? He's never actually seen someone do that. He's never actually seen a man love someone when they failed him. So why, if somebody fails him, would he actually care about somebody else and love them? Many of us have not had these fathers. In fact, I would say that few Christians do. Many Christians have not had mothers who spent time raising them and loving them and interacting with them. They've never had a mother comfort them. They've never had a mother pray for them. Never had a mother pray for them. Many Christians have never had a mother show them how to be modest, how to run a home, how to raise children. Many people come into marriage having absolutely no idea how to do any of these things. Many people have never had a mother who ever submitted to her husband. And so they enter into marriage. They've never seen a woman actually submit graciously to a husband. They've never seen that. And so then how are they supposed to do that in their own marriage? They've never had a mother who loved their father and didn't criticize him behind his back. And so they're not used to that. They think that's what a mother does, that when the husband walks out the room, then the mother starts criticizing him. That's just what they've been taught, because that's what they've seen growing up. So many Christians have had this kind of upbringing. And then when they get married, life starts coming at them at 110K per hour. You know, you get married and all of a sudden, you got to provide. And perhaps if you get married and you weren't saved before your marriage, perhaps there are children in the relationship, and now you've got to raise children together. And it can be a shock. And instead of learning these lessons over 18 or 20 years, now all of a sudden you have to learn them in 1 week. And now you have to learn them when there is intense pressure. And there's someone right across from you saying, "What is your problem? Why can't you do this? You know, I thought you were going to do this. I thought you were going to do that." And they just can't handle the pressure because they haven't been taught slowly over time. Many Christians find themselves in this position. And so then when a crisis hits, they respond sinfully. And it is their responsibility. And they are responsible for every word that comes out of their mouth. They are responsible for every action that they do. But what Fred is saying here is that they are ignorant of God's will in marriage. They haven't seen it done properly. And so that's taught them to respond in these ways. So he's not saying the person's not responsible for their actions, but he is saying that they have been taught incorrectly. And that makes a big hindrance in marriages today. One of the reasons that we're going through this, and one of the reasons that Malone brings these up, is because sometimes we don't realize that this is where the sin in our relationship is coming from. And so as husbands and wives, we need to sit down and go over these things with each other and say, has this been a hindrance for you in our marriage? Do you feel that you were never taught these things? You know, I've never told you this before, but I was never taught these things. So I'm not saying I'm not guilty for what I've said to you, but I honestly have no idea how to raise children, or I have no idea how to handle money. You know, you have to admit these things to your spouse and have these conversations so that you understand where the other is coming from. The second thing that Malone mentions here is that we may have attended churches where little has been taught about grace-saturated marriage, where imbalanced instruction tends toward legalism, just do it, under law, or antinomianism, you don't have to do it because you're under grace. Now, I want to talk about this just a little bit, because we do come from all sorts of different church backgrounds, and there are a number of ways in which the teaching that we've had really affects the way that we interact with one another. And it would be pointless to go through all the different ways. You can't cover them all. So I'm just going to point out one topic that really causes a lot of stress, specifically in marriages, causes a lot of problems, and it is due almost entirely to the fact that many Christians have not properly been taught the law of God on this particular issue. And so they're ignorant of the law of God and how it applies to this issue, and it creates problems in the home. And that subject is the subject of work. Work can often become a major source of contention in the home. In our culture, work is viewed as a necessary evil. Yeah, I go to work, but only because I have to. And if I could figure out a way where I didn't have to eat, then I wouldn't go to work. You know, or if I could figure out a way where I didn't have to pay the electricity, then I'd quit going to work if I could come up with an idea like that. And our culture views work as a necessary evil. I'll do it, but only if I'm absolutely forced to, only if I have to. And I'll avoid it at all costs. If I see work coming down the hallway, I'm heading out the other side. You know, I'm the nearest exit, I'm just out of here. If I see work getting anywhere close to me, I'm going to avoid it at all costs, because most people view work as being mutually exclusive from rest and happiness. In other words, if I'm working, it is impossible for me to be restful and happy. And if I'm happy and restful, then it's impossible for me to be working. The two are mutually exclusive. That's how most people view work. Many people view work as a means to an end. Yeah, I'm doing it, but only to get more money. Yeah, I'm doing it, but only because my self-worth and identity come from my job title. So if I could figure out a way for people to respect me and honor me, and I didn't have to go to work and have this job title, then I'd quit my job. Because the only reason I'm there is so people will pay attention to me. That's how people view their jobs. And this causes a massive amount of problem in the home. Let me just mention some of the problems which it causes. Husbands, if husbands have this idea about work, that it's mutually exclusive with rest and happiness, and that it's a necessary evil, this is what often happens. Husbands shirk their duties. It's just as simple as that. They have a job to do, and they don't do it, because work is evil. I don't want to. Husbands shirk their duties. Husbands criticize their wives, who limit them, in quotes, in their work. If a husband gets his self-identity from work and his privilege and fame and prestige and honor and respect from work, and a wife says, you know, you work a lot, could you please maybe spend more time with me and the kids? Well, how dare you limit me? I have to go to work. I'm important, because work is a means to an end. And so the wife gets pushed to the side because he's trying to pursue something through his work. The husband doesn't want to train the children, because that's really hard work. Disciplining children takes an excessive amount of time and energy, and that's hard work, and husbands don't want to do it. So they make the wife do it. Husbands demand rest. Husbands demand rest, because rest and work are mutually exclusive. I have worked, now I'm resting. Don't make me work. That's how they treat the people in their home. Don't ask anything from me. I've done my job today. I'm done. That's how husbands often treat the idea of work in their wives. Oftentimes, husbands will use work as leverage in an argument. If the wife doesn't work outside the home and she doesn't make money in the home, then when there's an argument, he'll say, well, I'm the one who makes all the money in this home, and which means you don't have a say. At the end of the day, your opinion doesn't matter, because I'm the one who makes all the money. And so work becomes a weapon. It becomes a tool to get leverage in an argument. That's how husbands view work. Wives, if a wife believes that work is a necessary evil, what does she do? Well, she shirks her duties. She doesn't want to do them. I know that's going to make the home run smoothly. I know it would be easier for others if I did the work, but I just don't want to do it because it's hard. And work is evil, so I don't want to do it. Wives and mothers often view children and their husbands as a burden, and they make them feel it. Again? You need me to do what? Why couldn't you tell me before? Don't you realize how much work I have to do today? Now I have to do more. So yeah, they'll do what the husband needs, but they make sure the husband feels how heavy of a burden he is before they actually do it. But see, that's a sinful view of work. It's a wrong view of work for that wife. The wife will often say to the husband, you should be grateful because look at how much I've given up for you. If the wife doesn't work outside the home and she was a gifted professional, then she'll often use that as leverage in an argument. You can't give up anything for me. Look how much I've given up for you. And what's the husband supposed to say to that? He feels like he doesn't have a comeback because he knows that she did give up a lot for him. So she just uses that as leverage every time an argument comes up if she wants to get what she really wants. Now, many of these arguments in our marriage come from who does what work, who does more work, and which work we ought to be doing. Now, let me just mention how the commandments of God help us to understand biblically work so that when we discuss this subject with our spouse, it does not turn into a war. And I'm only going to mention two commandments, but the first commandment is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, oftentimes most people stop right there, but the fourth commandment continues to say, 6 days shalt thou labor. The fourth commandment is a commandment for you and I to work. It's a command from God. And he did not institute this after the fall. He instituted this before the fall. In other words, he came to Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:15 before Adam sinned and said, I'm going to put you in the garden and your job is to work it. And your job is to work it for 6 days. And then on the seventh, you rest because I've rested. Work is good. Work is not a necessary evil. It didn't happen because of the fall. It happened before the fall, and it was something that was given to mankind by God. Mankind was created to work because God worked. God worked for 6 days, and he said, you should work for 6 days because your job is to imitate me. We're made in God's image. So we are to imitate God. He worked 6 days, and we are to work 6 days. Work is just one means by which we honor God with our time. The fourth commandment is a command about how we spend our time. And the fourth commandment says one day out of every seven is God's for public focused worship. But the other 6 days are for you to work. Now, that tells us that work is a major means of bringing God glory and honor. So you see how that changes the husband and the wife when they join in marriage. Here's a husband who comes home from work. He's tired because he worked all day. Now he just wants to shut down. He doesn't want anybody to ask him to do anything. But you see, he's already misconstrued work. He ought to be thankful that God gave him work to do that day. That's a gift from God. And instead of coming home and saying, oh, got done with that. Thank goodness that's over. He ought to be saying, God gave that to me as a gift. And now the work that I'm to do for my family is also a gift from God. I get to imitate God by now taking care of my wife and the children if I have them. That's the difference. It changes how the man thinks about work. When a wife has work given to her because she has a husband or because she has children, she can say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this way to honor you. It's not, boy, I hope I can get all my work done out of the way so then I can honor God. It's, I am honoring God every time I do my work well for him. So when a woman changes a nappy for the 15th time that day on one of her children, that's glorifying God. God designed her to do that. And when a man is at work and his boss doesn't respect him and asks him to do one more thing before he goes home, that's the gift of the Lord. He was designed to do that. It's a kindness of God. We were made in his image, and we can reflect his glory when we do that. So the husband and the wife, as it was in the garden, were supposed to work together. Work was to be a way that together they honored the Lord. It wasn't meant to be a weapon between them. But you see, many people have never been taught the Sabbath command that way. Many people have never heard that that's what the fourth commandment teaches. And so they view work as being evil because they haven't been taught the fourth commandment. The other command is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Now here, I'm just going to read to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And there are proof texts that are associated with this. You can Google Westminster Larger Catechism, get a PDF, and read the proof text on your own. I'm not going to read the proof text. I'm just going to read what the Catechism says. But this is what the Catechism says that the eighth commandment means. Thou shalt not steal. Here's part of what it means. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. That's part of what it means to not steal, is to be generous. Now, how does that change the wife when she sees her husband or child in need? Well, part of do not steal means you ought to be generous to them and work for their benefit. Part of what it means for a husband at the end of the day, if he's tired after a day of work, is that you need to be generous to your wife and you need to serve her. If she's in need, part of do not steal is being generous in her need. That's what the eighth commandment teaches us. This is also what it means. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. Now here's something very strange that you might not have thought about. That going to work and earning lots of money can actually be stealing. If you are doing it for the purpose of greedily gaining more of this world, you are stealing. You are taking rather than being generous and kind. That's not usually how we think. But part of the eighth commandment is using this world correctly. Part of the eighth commandment is this. Enriching ourselves at our neighbor's expense. Enriching ourselves at our neighbor's expense. Now, you all know that. If you go down to the local grocery store and they just hike the prices up through the sky, but there isn't another grocery store within 20K, they're price gouging, right? And there are laws against price gouging. And you don't want the store to do that to you. But how often do you do that exact same thing to your spouse? You just let them do all the work, and then you walk in and take all the benefit. You've just stolen. You've just enriched yourself at another's expense. This happens all the time with teenagers. Oh, I don't want to do any chores in the house. I don't want to do any work. But when dinner time comes, I want to sit down and eat dinner. You're stealing. You're enriching yourself at someone else's expense. Your mother or your father has provided this, and you are refusing to do anything around the home. But then you want a nice house, and you want food whenever you want it, and you want to go on holiday. That's enriching yourself. You're stealing from your parents when you do that. And then it says this, envying at the prosperity of others. How many of you have walked through the lounge, seen your spouse on the sofa, and been angry that they're resting? And you say to yourself, oh, I am still working. And you make sure they know that you walk through, you're carrying this huge load, you know. Well, there's your spouse resting. Well, they were. And then they watched you walk through the room, you know, and, you know, they clomp through the house like, I'm doing work and you're not. You've just stolen their rest. You've just stolen their rest. How is your spouse supposed to just calmly enjoy the day when you keep walking by letting it be known that you're working and they're not? You're stealing their rest. It's not wrong for your spouse to take a break, but you can't handle it. You're angry that they're resting and you're not. But you see, that stems from a wrong view of work. So this is just two of the Ten Commandments. And this is only part of two of the Ten Commandments. And this is only one issue, the issue of work. So you can see, if you have not been properly taught, how that enters into the marriage. Now, any comments or questions about this? I know that is a lot. Any thoughts that you have or comments or questions on this issue, either specifically about work or just in general? Any thoughts? All right. Well, again, I would encourage you to sit down and talk with your spouse about this, because I guarantee that you have arguments about work and who's doing what and why they aren't doing what they should be doing. But you see, it comes down to understanding the commandments of God. The Sabbath was made for man. Stealing is the eighth commandment. It guides us in how... You would never think that the eighth commandment would be about marriage, would you? You'd say, oh, the seventh commandment, that's about marriage. Well, so is the eighth. You'd never think that the fourth commandment was about marriage. But it is. It teaches you how to relate to the other person. Now, let's look again at page 15 here in Malone's book. And he talks about fear. He says, fear, a servile fear of God's will, as well as a fear, as well as the fear of the other's sinfulness. Now, what are some fears that enter into our relationship with others? Not necessarily just with marriage, but what are some of our fears that enter into our relationship with others? How does fear affect the way that we deal with other people? Any thoughts on that? Fear about what they're thinking about you? Okay, and what might be an example of the way that someone would react if they were afraid of the way that others were thinking about them? Okay. Okay, good. Okay, hadn't thought about that, but that's exactly right. Hypocrisy comes from fear of what other people think. So we try to whitewash our issues, okay? Anything else? Any other fears? Yeah. Okay. Okay, very good. Yeah, we are commanded to live at peace with all men if possible, right? Paul tells us that. But there is also a sinful avoidance of issues. And so some of us who just abhor conflict, we just can't handle at all any disagreement, we just make sure that there's never any disagreements because we either give in or run away or change our behavior, as you pointed out. Okay, very good. Anything else?
Yes,
yes sir. Okay. Okay. Yeah, fear of our parents comes in a number of ways. If we feel that we had a parent who was just, a failure, who failed at being a husband, a father to us, or a wife or a mother to us, oftentimes we grow up with a deep-seated insecurity that I might turn out like that. And so we are terrified that we're going to follow in their footsteps. So everything we do is based on the fact that I am not going to be like them. And so you go so far to the other side because of fear. You're running away from that parent every time you interact with your spouse. Or it could be the opposite way. Perhaps some of you here have had excellent fathers and excellent mothers. And you grow up with a deep-seated fear that I'll never be like them. I don't know how they did it. I see all these other relationships falling apart, but my parents had this perfect relationship, and now here I am. I don't think I could ever live up to them. And so you're terrified that you'll never be as good as them. Any other thoughts about this? Any other fears that we have? Fear of... Yes. Yes, fear of disappointing other people. Some people, well, I would think all of us, I would hope all of us, I mean, it's natural to not want to disappoint people, but some of us just can't handle when we see somebody else's face just drop. And we think, oh no, I let them down. And it's just this crushing feeling inside, and we just think, oh, I should have done this, I should have done this, why didn't I do this, why didn't I do this? And we beat ourselves up the rest of the day just for that one look that person gave us. that they were disappointed. Maybe they didn't even know that that was the look they gave us. Maybe they did, but we're just crushed from disappointment. There's also the fear of not really thinking that God's way is going to work. I know I'm supposed to submit to my husband. I believe it. But if I do, then I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I know I'm supposed to lead my wife and love her, but if I actually step out and she doesn't follow, then maybe God's way won't work, and then what will I do? So we sort of believe God's word in our mind, but we think if I actually put this into practice, we have that fear that it's not actually going to work. There's the fear also of our sinfulness being too big. We look at ourselves. Some of us struggle with relationships with others, not because the other person has done anything to us. They might be totally fine. We don't have an issue with them. But we're just crushed because every time we look at ourselves, we just think, this is not going to work. I've got way too much baggage here. And if I bring all this baggage into the relationship, this thing's going to sink. We're going down. So I'll just cut myself off. So you go through life getting close to people, but then as soon as maybe they start depending on you, you cut yourself off because you just think, I can't handle it. And I don't want them to fall when I fall, so I'll just fall by myself, and that'll protect them. So we have all these different types of fears that are going around inside of our minds. Now, we do not have much time this morning, but I do want us to end on a note of hope and a note of the gospel. I want you to turn to Isaiah 50. We'll come back to more of these hindrances, but hindrances are difficult to deal with, so we'll only do three today. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 50. And we'll come back to this passage again, Lord willing, next week, so you can study it in the between time and meditate on it. But Isaiah 50 is the third servant song. We read the fourth one earlier today in our worship. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. This is number three. And the servant songs are songs or poetry spoken either about the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ speaking as the servant of God. And so this is what the Messiah is going to be like. So now here in verse 4, this is the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, speaking. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Now you see here, what do we say to ourselves when we have these fears, when we have these hindrances? What do we say to our spouse when they come to us and they say, "I've never told you this before, but this is one of my biggest fears"? And we think to ourselves, "I am not adequate for that. I can't handle this person's problems. I didn't bargain for this. This is more than I thought I was getting into. That's more baggage than I thought this person had." So what do we say to ourselves? What do we say to our spouse when they honestly open up and admit failure? Well, we say to them, Isaiah 50 in verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the one who is equipped, perfectly equipped, to know the word that sustains the weary. You cannot be your spouse's savior, and you cannot be your own savior. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Christ, you know how to sustain me. You know the word that I need." Is that how you come to church and listen to the sermon? That's where you hear Christ speaking. He's speaking to you. He knows the word that you need. That's what the preaching of the word is. That's what our devotion time is. Some of us struggle with devotions and we just, you know, it's just such a pain in the neck and we can't ever get to them. But when we come to devotions, this is what we're coming for. We're saying, "Lord, would you sustain me? Would you teach me in your word? I'm weary. I have these fears. I have these hindrances. I never had a dad. I never had a mom who taught me how to handle this kind of situation." But the Bible says you are the servant of God who is perfectly equipped to teach me how to deal with this. And we come to the Lord Look at what he says. Remember we talked about the fear of obeying God. What if it doesn't turn out? Listen to this in verse 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so here is a husband who knows he's supposed to love his wife. He knows he's supposed to lead the family, but he's terrified that if he steps out, the wife's not coming with him. He's terrified that if he steps out to follow the Lord, his teenagers or his young children are not going to follow. And so he thinks, what if I step out and they don't follow? Here's a woman who wants to submit to her husband, who knows she's supposed to, but she thinks, what's going to happen? But you see, in verse 5 and 6, we have a Savior who was not rebellious. He obeyed his father to the point where people were beating him and striking him. His obedience went that far. And the question is, how in the world could Jesus overcome that fear? Jesus was a real man. He did not look forward to this. This was hard for him. He asked that the cup be passed. So Jesus wasn't saying, oh, okay, today I get to go be tried by the Jewish leaders, and then I get to go and be tried by the Gentiles. It was terrifying for our Lord. In his humanity, he shrunk back in a sinless, not desiring to be hurt. He wasn't a masochist. He didn't love pain. So how did he get to the point where he could do verse 5 and 6? And the answer is verse 7 and following. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. That's incredible. Jesus is a warrior going out to battle and daring the enemy to attack and saying, give it your best shot. I want all of you to attack me at once, and I'll still stand firm, because he knows that his Father loves him and will protect him and take care of him. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? You see, when you come to understand God's grace, that the Father has loved you with an eternal love, that Jesus Christ's righteousness is yours, that if you have a day where you go out and you do great work, you witness to three people at work, they all get converted, people make fun of you at work for witnessing, and you say, oh, that doesn't bother me, and you witness to three more people, and they get converted, and then you come home as a husband, and you whip up a 7-course meal for your wife and kids and serve it to them on silver platters, and that night you go to bed, your righteousness hasn't moved an inch. You're no better than on a day where you curse at work because you lost your temper, where you come home and yell at your wife and your children, you slam the door to your room and you don't come out, your righteousness doesn't move. Because it's not yours, it's Jesus's. That's the amazing thing. And so you can say to your fears, you can all come to me. You can all be my adversary, but the sovereign Lord helps me. He's my righteousness. You see, Jesus knows the word that sustains the weary. Not going to find it in your spouse. Not going to find it in yourself. But you will find it with the Lord. So I hope that's encouraging to you. Jesus lived the life that you are called to live. He knows what it's like to be in a situation that is terrifying. He knows that. But he was prepared, not because he had perfect parents. He didn't have perfect parents. He wasn't prepared because all the circumstances of his life matched up exactly how he wanted. They didn't. He was prepared because the sovereign Lord was with him. And if you didn't have a father and you didn't have a mother who taught you what to do, that is a hindrance. But you don't have to be bound by that, because you have the Lord and you have enough. So you don't have to live your whole marriage with your parents overshadowing you, with your failures overshadowing everything that you do. You can be free from that. Any thoughts that you have? Any comments or questions on this? All right. Well, I know we've talked about a lot, but I would encourage you this week, go back and read Isaiah 50. If you're married, read it with your spouse. Talk about honestly the fears that you have, wrestle through it with the Lord.